We chose to read John chapter 17 because it's from these words of Jesus that the challenging exhortation for this afternoon is drawn. Now, I want you to think about the setting and the significance of that final prayer, final recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus, as a basis of what we want to say about unity this afternoon. When Jesus came to this moment of prayer, his inner feelings and attitudes were reflected in his physical posture. The opening verse tells us that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven as he spake in prayer to his Father. In clear contrast to the time that was to come, when in the Garden of Gethsemane he cast himself with his face to the ground and in an agony of wrestling, inner wrestling, sought to face the final trial that was to come upon him. But here there is a serenity about the Lord as he prays to his Father. There's a confidence. There's an expression of his closeness to the God who is not afar off, but now very close indeed to him. And he lifts up his eyes and prays, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." There's an inner joy and exultation about the Lord Jesus as he feels the climax of the work that he has been doing approaching. The climax that brings power or force, as verse 2 tells us, into the experience of men. And his prayer now becomes a dedication of what is to follow. And yet, as it's presented to us by the gospel writer, it is in keeping with the signs that have gone previously. The prayer itself becomes the teaching, which is going to be vouchsafed by signs that now follow. Just as earlier, when the Lord Jesus had claimed to be the light of the world, he had demonstrated the power behind the claim by giving sight to the blind. As when he claimed to be the resurrection and the life, he had demonstrated the power and authority behind the claim by raising Lazarus from the dead. And now his dedicatory prayer becomes the teaching. And the miracle, the sign that is to follow, is that one who was sinless should give his life for sinners, and that life was to be justified by God himself. And from this moment, knowing that his hour was come, Jesus takes the whole initiative upon himself. He is a free will offering. And the whole initiative is upon his own shoulders rather than on those who sought to take him. And so it is by chapter 18, immediately after the prayer, that when Jesus goes out, there is a double underlining of the situation, because verse 4 tells us, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and spoke to those who were attempting to arrest him. He left the city. He'd gone down the hillside and he crossed the brook Kidron. In all likelihood, there was there beneath his feet the stark foreshadowing of his own death. In the overflowing of blood from the temple sacrifices, very numerous at this time of year, being allowed to trickle away down the course of the brook Kidron. Jesus with his disciples goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. But he goes out to meet those who would arrest him and ask them whom they're looking for. In response to their Jesus of Nazareth, he says, well, I am he. And they're helpless. There was that something about Jesus that on several occasions made men powerless to touch him. He'd walk through their midst, no man laying hands on him, when on one occasion they sought to stone him. And the same situation arose here. They sought to take him. He offers himself to them, and yet they're powerless to act. But his hour had come. And once more, taking the whole initiative, he offers himself once more to them. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I've already told you that I am he. Yes, the Lord Jesus gives himself as a free will offering and is taken to sacrifice. And in the next events during the trial that lead up to his death, there is witness given to him by the very shepherds who were rejected that he was the King of Israel, the Son of God, and the Lamb of God, foreshadowed, slain from the foundation of the world. But this ending on the cross only proclaimed the beginning that means so much to us. In his dying words, Jesus shouted, "Finished!" In a loud voice he shouted, "Finished!" And there is a clear echo of the very prayer with which our thoughts began. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This was a triumphant death. A death that led to greater life. It proclaimed a beginning for those who would believe in him too. And very shortly, Jesus was to come to them and say, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you." And here is the theme, the heart of the theme that we want to bring to you. The Lord Jesus died that those who were to be called his brethren might have peace. Now if we go back to John 17, we find that Jesus prays for his disciples, those immediately around him first, in the threefold division of the prayer. You notice that first he prays for the disciples, and then for those of the greater followers, the greater number of followers who would come to him. And at verse 11, with a special address, "Holy Father," he asks that these may be kept through his own name, these ones who have been given to him. And in a very special way they are to be kept, that they may be one as God and his Son were one. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Then at verse 20, the same theme is taken up on behalf of those who would believe on him through their word as it spread through the world. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And I have just read some revolutionary words. And you took it just like that. Those words should have, metaphorically, knocked you back in your seats with the challenge that they put to us today in the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he went through all that, dedicating himself in that way, giving himself in that way, going to death in that way, that you may be one with him and with his Father. And here is the challenge that I'm referring to at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What Jesus is saying in that prayer is that the greatest witness that there is to a living God and to the vitality of the Lord Jesus Christ among believers today is the unity that they show with one another. They all may be one as our Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. This glory, which in thought, in idea, in principle, in purpose, was part of God himself, which the Messiah had therefore in God himself before the world was, that same unity of principle, that same oneness, is now given to believers, says Jesus in his prayer. And once more repeats at the end of what we call verse 32, that they may be one even as we are, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now again, brethren and sisters, I put to you the challenge of those words of the Lord Jesus. The greatest witness that we have of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in the world today is the unity of brethren and sisters with one another. Now last night, after our final meeting, a group of us were chatting, and the conversation fell to how we witness to the world about us. And we talked about communication. We talked about the language we use, the sort of material we present to those who are still in darkness. We talked about verbal and oral communication. We talked about visual communication. And none of us spoke of the greatest witness of all that the Lord Jesus Christ presents to us here. The greatest witness that we have of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change men's lives is in the unity of the brotherhood in Christ Jesus. And how does your ecclesia measure to that challenge? You see, we can think about this challenge at various levels. And we think of it first in the ecclesial setting and the individuals within those ecclesias from which you come. How do you rate according to that challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ? What he's saying to you, brethren and sisters, is that in your ecclesia, because of the harmony, the consideration, the care, the love, the oneness of purpose and mind that is clearly discernible in your community of believers, there is living witness to the power of Jesus Christ at work in the world. Again, I say, how does your ecclesia measure that sort of challenge? This is part of the glory that the believers share with the Son, that unity which was there from the beginning. Now, if we go forward again and see some more of the events that involved Jesus and the disciples, and as it were a commentary on this prayer, we find Jesus showing us his care and concern for members of the ecclesia, his church. You go into John chapter 21, for example, and we find him appearing to the disciples. Now remember that now we are talking about the risen Lord. We're talking about the one to whom all power in heaven and earth has been given, subject to the power of God himself. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of resurrection. And it's significant that although we know he appeared to a group of 500 brethren and sisters at once, most of his appearances were to small groups, and several of them to individuals. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ gave time, because time's important to man, even if it doesn't come into immortality. He gave time to help one individual to find his right place in the family of God and his work in the ecclesia of God. Just look at John chapter 21 and think about it a moment or two and the principles that are involved there. You'll recall that some of the disciples had gone back to their job. They'd gone back fishing. We're not going to analyze whys and wherefores at the moment. Let's just accept the fact that they did. And they'd worked hard as specialists in this field. They'd done it throughout their lives. They knew what they were doing. They knew the Sea of Galilee well. And yet they worked all this night and got nowhere. They caught nothing. And as they're now coming back to land, tired and weary and disappointed, as human feelings will always be in those circumstances, they meet Jesus, as yet unknown to them, on the shore. And Jesus says, "Have you any food?" And they say, "No." And Jesus tells them to cast their net again. And you can imagine the feeling of the fishermen as this one tells them to go and have another go. They tarried all night on this labor, got nowhere, and yet here's this stranger on the shore telling them to try once more. But they do. And they catch such a catch, they can hardly draw the net to the shore. And Peter, of course, immediately realizes it's the Lord. And his first impulse is whatever else was involved, he had to be near the Lord. He had to be next to him. And he forgets the fish for which he's labored all night. And he plunges into the water to get to the shore and be next to the Lord. And you know they'd only been 100 yards away or so. And they didn't even recognize Jesus. He'd been there, virtually among them. They knew him so well. They knew his appearance. They'd been with him for so many years. And they didn't even recognize him, because they weren't looking for him, we suggest. They weren't looking for him there in those circumstances. Their minds were preoccupied with doing things their own way. and working out their own patterns, their own established situations. And they weren't looking for the Lord working in their midst in this kind of way. And when they didn't look, they didn't see. It's only when he opened his hand and gave them yet another sign that Peter now says, it's the Lord. He wants to be part of this newfound blessing from on high. And so they pull the net to the shore, the others labor and bring the net to the shore. And they have this huge catch of fish, and especially in verse 11 we're told, yet was not the net broken. An interesting word here. It's going to be important later on. It's from the word that we would associate with schism. The word was not broken. It was not torn apart. And so they come to shore. They bring the catch they have made, but they don't need it because Jesus has already provided and the food is there for them. And in a picture, pointing us back to the greatest provision of all, that sacrifice that he made. And so here, Jesus is giving his attention for a group, five or six men, who are going to work for him. And out of those, the next appearance that we have referred to in this chapter, one is selected. And it's, the two things are connected by the word so, verse 15. So. There's still something that the Lord has to do for one individual among that group. And here, the resurrected Lord gives his time to Peter and takes him aside to meet his special need. And, you know, we can talk about this chapter. We can expound it with the delightful play on words that there is. The Revised Version margin draws our attention to the fact that there are two different words for the ones indicated in the text. It shows loving and feeding and sheep. And knowing, two different words used in each of these cases in the conversation between Jesus and the Lord. And we can demonstrate how Peter has to be trained, has to be taught to realize that the old sheep and the young, the lambs, have to be looked after. All these things come out of this chapter so beautifully. But unless we get the fundamental principle clear, none of that is any value to us. We can talk and expound and intellectually understand. But unless we appreciate the fundamental thing that Peter had to learn from this situation, it is of little worth. And ultimately, Peter, who couldn't control his emotions because he just wanted to be so close to the Lord, and he couldn't understand why the Lord was putting question to question after question to him in the particular way he was, eventually had to say, Lord, you know everything. You know everything about me. And when he'd realized that and put it in so many words and was prepared to let the Lord be Lord to him, then Peter was ready to be the one who would care for the lambs and the sheep in the household of God. So now we have a pattern, as it were, developing for us from this example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that he took the positive initiative. He took it on his shoulders to be positive in the situation that brought salvation. He did it on occasions by self-denial in a very direct and pointed kind of way. He then demonstrated his care for the group and his particular care for individuals. And on that basis, he has taught his disciples to be part of his family. Now, is it then surprising that when the Apostle Paul is talking to the young church at Corinth, and all these things are in his mind, and he finds that that church is divided, and that there is what he calls factions there, and that some are putting themselves behind other leaders and saying, we follow Peter, and we follow Paul, and we follow Apollos, though they all profess to be of the family of Christ. Is there any wonder that in an agony of mind, he says, is Christ divided? What's happened to that unity? What's happened to that challenge that the Lord has given to us? Is Christ divided? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And at verse 11, that's the situation we've just been referring to. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? And his prayer, in fact, comes in the previous verse, in verse 10, in these terms. I'm going to read it to you first in the modern version, then we'll come back to the AV. I appeal to you, my brothers, in the name, see the echo of John 17? I appeal to you, my brothers, in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, agree among yourselves and avoid factions, divisions. Be firmly joined in the unity of mind and thought. Be firmly joined in the unity of mind and thought. In the AV, if you now like to look at it, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I always find that practical illustrations help. So can I use one at this point? Based on those words, be firmly joined together. The very last time I was in the United States, I had an accident. Found myself in hospital for 4 days because I'd cut open my head and broken my wrist. When I was taken to the hospital, the surgeon who looked at it, in a typically American way, I don't know whether I dare try to imitate his voice, but he just looked at it and he said, that's a real mess. And indeed, as I picked myself up off the floor, I said something quite similar, frankly, I think, as well as I can remember. I've made a mess of that one, I think were my words. And in fact, it looked very much like a W. I didn't feel much pain, hardly any at all, but quite clearly the wrist was useless. The surgeon wanted permission to cut open the wrist because he said it was so bad. He said he would do everything in his power to manipulate it rather than have to perform surgery. And that, in fact, is what he did. He managed to manipulate it. But you know, that surgeon, when he used his skill and his knowledge and his patience and his time to work on that wrist, when he put the plaster in support, the cast, I suppose you call it, the cast in support, and gave it time to heal, when eventually with all the skill at his command, he made it that wrist, instead of being useless, as there's no doubt it would have been had it been left as it was able to take on all the normal functions that wrist would normally have. And you can see I can move it quite freely now, doing all the things I used to do. There's just a little twinge now and again to remind me that it was there. There's just a slight misshapen pattern because the thing was broken twice here and twice in the knuckle itself. Just a little misshapenness to remind me that the situation had been there. But when the surgeon had done all that, and he, in a sense, said, well, now that's firmly joined together, which were almost his words on one occasion, he was using precisely the idea that the Apostle Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Precisely. There be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, this word is a very interesting one in the New Testament. I want to draw your attention to one or two more examples of where it occurs, so you can see what is involved and how fundamental it is if we are to be the professing Christians we say we are, the living Christians we profess to be. Do you remember when I said in John 21 that there was a word there that was going to be important? The net was not broken, and it was from the root from which we get our English word schism. Perhaps you can associate with that what the disciples were doing, or some of them anyway, when Jesus first called them, and they were mending their nets. That's the same word. Their nets were useless when there was a hole in them, when they were broken apart, when they were torn by misuse, and they had to mend them by patience and care and skill and time and working together. They had to repair the damage. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, and remembering what we've already seen from the Corinthian letter, recall that this is at the close of what the Apostle Paul had to say to the same ecclesia. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Well, let's take 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. There's the word. It's translated differently, but it's the same one. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And you can see how those themes from the prayer of the Lord Jesus are all brought together here and put as a direct challenge to the Corinthian church and through them to us who profess the same Lord and the same unity of faith. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 10. Paul says that night and day he prays for them. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Lacking? Lacking in their faith? In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has said that this ecclesia was to be commended because of their faith, their hope, and their love. The three things we are so often exhorting one another to strive after. But he says to the Thessalonians that he has to commend them for their faith and their hope and their love, evidenced in their life in Christ. insofar as news of what they were doing and saying and the sort of people they were was being sounded abroad throughout a whole area of territory that is larger than Massachusetts. That one ecclesia was known for its life in Christ and its message going as a trumpet call throughout a territory larger than the whole of Massachusetts. One ecclesia. And yet now, the apostle is saying to them, that there's still something lacking in your faith. And he wants them to put it right. What is it? Verse 12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do toward you. Yes, we're again in the same territory. The same word is being translated by a different expression again. And the challenge this time is that true love in Christ shall be demonstrated to heal their problems. They're to be commended for their work. Their preaching has gone through the whole of this tremendous area. Even their love for one another was known. But they've to search down to the very depths of their heart and make love increase and abound towards one another and towards all men. There's the challenge. It goes beyond those with whom we're dealing every day in our own little ecclesia. It's our love towards all men. And then Galatians 6 and verse 1 is another example, perhaps the last that we'll take. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be put to trial, tempted. And the word this time, this one about healing, being firmly joined together again. The situation that needs such care and skill and patience and time and understanding is the word restore. When you find problematic situation in your ecclesial life, Paul is saying, you've got to have that same patience and skill and thought for one another that Jesus had for you. And to that, there was no end. The depth was unplumbable. And he's saying the same challenging words to us today. There's to be no end to the searching of our hearts to heal where healing is needed. And it was when this kind of spirit was seen in the early church that everybody sat up and took notice. Remember that passage at the beginning of the Acts that says they had a good reputation with all men? People round about noticed that they were different. And what was the difference in them? It was partly their teaching, clearly. It was the actual teaching that made people understand there had to be a repentance and a change of direction in their life. What is recorded in Acts has been the most significant thing for which a Christian community was to be noted was that they that believed were all together, continuing daily in one accord, and they had gladness and singleness of heart. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Because of that, verse 47 of that chapter says, God added to their number daily such as should be saved. Added, set at their side, put them shoulder to shoulder, gave them strength. God added. such as should be saved. And it isn't without significance that when the community of believers were first called Christians, it was for these characteristics that they were so named. Oh, I know some commentaries talk about a little change in the Greek letters and refer to the fact that the people of the city were well known for their nicknames that they gave to people. Nothing really to do with it in Antioch. The evidence for why they were called Christians is quite clearly there from verse 21 onwards, when there was such a response to the preaching of the Lord that they had to send Barnabas from Jerusalem. And Barnabas worked among that community with great purpose of heart. Verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And many people were added unto the Lord. Barnabas, but of course, because this was the man whom the apostles themselves nicknamed the son of exhortation. If you want an exhortation, look at him, is really what the apostles are saying. Look at Barnabas, the son of exhortation, the son of, yes, it's an expression that we're familiar with from the Gospels that has to do with the paraclete. You all know that Greek word, I think. One walking alongside to help. One who is an advocate for his brethren. This was the name that they gave to Barnabas because he was a living example of what Christianity really is. He was a good man. And because he was working there in Antioch, and because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was so clearly demonstrated in the community there, it was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. So we come back, brethren and sisters, with our challenge. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us that our unity is a demonstration that he is alive and active and that God is. We asked you to look at your ecclesia in a very brief concluding section. I want you to look at your state. I want you to look at your continent. I want you to look at the brotherhood as a whole and the other continents with this challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ in your minds. And see how, as a brotherhood, we Christadelphians respond to this teaching of the Lord. They may be one as we are. I don't want to say too much about this. And in a new continent, to me, one has to select words carefully. But let's put it this way. 6 weeks ago, I returned from Australia. And it wasn't the most exciting and thrilling, one of the most sad visits I've ever made to ecclesias. Exciting and thrilling because there was such a thirst for the word of the Lord and such a fellowship. And sad because quite clearly to those around, our ecclesias there are utterly failing to respond to this challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Brian Wilson wrote of the Christadelphian community in Sects and Society? One of the things he said was that we are, it's a delightful or strange expression, we are a community with fissiparous tendencies. If you know what that means. But you know what fission is, and you know what nuclear fission is. It means that things are blown apart. And at least this one man, as one of the world, was giving his judgment on our community and saying, we're a community that's noted for being blown apart. Fissiparous tendencies. And I'm putting to you, brethren and sisters, as my closing thought, again, the challenge of the Lord Jesus, because it's not what I'm saying to you at all. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that what is for the believer now is a unity with himself and with the Father and with one another that was part of divinity, as it were, before the world began. To be part of this unity is offered to us in Christ Jesus. They all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And yet we have that in cold print as the world's idea of what we as a community stand for. Now I put this challenge to you, brethren and sisters, so that humbly and prayerfully we can go back and start now with this work of working towards oneness of the household of faith in every sense of the word, with its thought and concern and care for the individuals, with looking after groups, with making sure that our witness in living for Christ in every continent in the world is as powerful and takes as much time and as much care and as much concern as our printed word with which we are so concerned.